We're going to teach a lesson today. The lesson is in the book of Acts. We are going to be in chapter 21. How about we start with a word of prayer, and then we will get into God's word today. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, and thank you, Lord, for being here in this place with us and being willing to share who you are through your word so that we get to know you better. We want to be closer to you, Lord. Eventually, we're going to be with you forever and ever, no matter where you go. Man, are we looking forward to that. But for right now, Lord, we're glad that you're here with us because we need you. We need you to guide our hearts and our minds as we study your word. We need you to guard us against all the garbage that's in the world that is not true. It is not you. And we just need to be faithful, Lord. So we would ask you, Lord, to be just in the center of everything. Bring your teaching forward and make this a time where we just worship you in learning about you. And we love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. The title of this week's message is The Essentials. And you're probably going to understand why the title is The Essentials as we get into this message and work our way through it. I guess the place where I'd like to start is I'd like to say that if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that there are pastors, preachers, and teachers. They come in all kinds, all shapes, sizes. They look physically different. Some of them are handsome. Unfortunately, you didn't get that guy. But that's not all. They study differently. They think differently. They sometimes come to different conclusions. We hope on the non-essentials. And they teach differently. Some teach what's called a three-point sermon. They make 3 points week after week after week. You're not in one of those churches. Some teach expositorially. They expound on the Word of God. They take each verse and they talk about each verse. And they don't skip much. And that's kind of how we are here. Some can make a whole sermon out of 1 or 2 verses. You're not in one of those churches either. Some of you know that. But some teach in larger chunks because they want to expose you to the most scripture possible. And even with that said, for most teachers, all these things are variables. And from week to week or lesson to lesson, they can vary. But when it comes to the things of God, pastors, preachers, and teachers who want to be faithful, they want to prepare their lessons, or they prepare their lessons if they want to be faithful, with careful study and diligence because they want their listeners to experience one thing. Honestly, what good, faithful preacher or teacher wants to expose you to or wants to have you experience is they want you to be bathed in the truth. So much so that they spend hours and hours in prayer and study because they desire to be available to be used by the Holy Spirit in whatever way God chooses, but make sure that what you hear is His truth, not the preacher's words, not the words I make up. My wisdom is no good. God's wisdom is what you want. God's wisdom is what you need. But those preachers and teachers do that all for your benefit. They sacrifice their time because it's not a job. It's a calling. And they sacrifice their time to try to make sure that they have been in the Word enough that they can bring you the truth because it becomes a part of who they are. And that's the desire. Paul was one of these guys. I think it describes Paul really well. He was dedicated. He was devoted to Jesus. He wanted God to be glorified by seeing the people that he spent time with learn about Jesus, learn about his love, learn about his gospel, and be saved. And honestly, his method was really kind of simplistic. His method, as smart as he was, and Paul was probably, in my understanding, Paul was probably one of the most intelligent guys to have ever lived. God blessed him with a very powerful intellect. He didn't use his powerful intellect to convince people to be saved. The one time that it says in Scripture that he tried that, it didn't work well. It didn't go over well. But what he did do was he brought the gospel to people and he brought it to them simply. He brought them the news about Jesus Christ in a way that everybody could hear it and respond to it. He just taught faithfully the scriptures and the plain truth. Last week, I spent a good deal of time in the message talking about bad doctrines. Paul was really strong about being on top of the doctrines, the learnings that you receive because God has a teacher for you. Paul wants you and me, and I want you and me, to only be responding and hearing God's good teachings. I don't want the garbage in my life. I don't want the garbage in your life. But I talked about these bad doctrines last week because Paul talked about them all the time, about apostasy in the church regularly. He spoke about wolves in the church regularly. And he basically gave those of us who want to talk about the gospel a measuring rod that we need to have before us that says we need to find out what the truth is and we need to expose and reject things that aren't true. So last week I talked about that. I talked New Age teachings that have infiltrated the church. I've talked about New Thought teachings that have infiltrated the church. There's bad doctrines that we've talked about before about replacement theology and dominion theology and all kinds of other things that aren't of God. They aren't the truth. And I want you to be aware of them. I don't want you to focus on them because I don't want you to be in them. But I want you to be aware of them so that you know when somebody speaks them that they're not telling the truth and you can reject that and keep your life pure and holy. You can keep yourself faithful to God. Now, all these evil doctrines that are taught, a lot of them are the exact same lies that came out during the early days of the church. They came out in Gnosticism, for instance, or Eastern mysticism and a whole bunch of other things. But they all lead back to one lie that we, last week we said we reject. And we, if you were here, you remember we did kind of a group prayer, a repeat after me kind of prayer, where we said we reject this idea that we're going to be like God or we're going to be God. We said we believe that there's only one God and He is the only good God. He is the only living God. He is the only God we trust. And the results of that prayer were that we all said, amen. We all agreed that that's true. But these other doctrines, the ones that I've just spoken of, all teach the same thing. They all teach that, hey, you know, if you learn the secret stuff, I want you to know something. If you learn the secret stuff, you're going to be a God. Baloney. You're not going to be a God. You're never going to be a God. But you're going to spend eternity, if you love the one God, you're going to spend eternity with Him. He is going to be your husband. He is going to be the lover of your soul forever and ever and ever. Who needs to be God? That's a lot of responsibility. I just want to be with Him. I just want to love Him the way I am. And I want Him to make me better and better and better because He's good. And that's what He wants. And that has led me to all kinds of thoughts this week. So before we start diving back into Paul's return trip to Jerusalem again, which is where we are in Acts at this point, I thought it might be useful to take a few minutes to try to articulate in kind of a small summary sort of way what good doctrine is. I spent all that time talking last week about bad doctrine, and it seems to me that sometimes we don't get enough words. We get our studies, and they're bringing us good doctrine, but we don't have anybody stop and say, hey, you know what? Instead of the bad doctrine, here's what you do need to believe. And sometimes, don't we need somebody to just package that up for us so that we can think about it as, you know, kind of like, this is important, but I need it kind of organized a bit because there's so much, and I'm overwhelmed by it. Sometimes, when you open your Bible, it can be overwhelming if you think you're trying, you know, if you're trying to memorize the whole Bible, that is a hard job. Not many have accomplished it. I'm not saying it can't be done, but I'm saying it isn't the thing we normally do, especially in our culture. But if somebody can package this stuff in a way that makes sense to you, so that you can actually remember the high points and you can work with it and it infects you, it works on you and in you, that seems like a good thing. Now, the church, Christ's church, is pretty vast. It looks pretty fragmented, especially to outsiders. It looks really fragmented. How come there's 100 churches in Prescott Valley, or whatever the number is? Sure seems like 100. How come? Aren't you? If you're not a believer, don't you have the right to say, why are there so many churches here? Why aren't you guys all going to the same church? Well, we don't all believe the same thing. Well, why don't you believe the same thing? Well, because there's differences. There's essentials, there's important stuff that we have to agree on to say that we're all Christians. And then there's all this other stuff that we have room to think about because God didn't specify it to the nth degree. He didn't demand that we have it all figured out. He certainly didn't demand that we have it all figured out so that we could become a Christian. He just gave us the information that we need so that we can understand him so we can become a Christian. And he did that because he's merciful and he's kind. Because if you had to memorize this book to become a Christian, how many of us would be Christians at that point? It doesn't mean the book's less important. It means that the entry is less difficult. So we get to meet God where we are and where he's willing to meet us where we are. And then we get to agree that we believe in what he says is right. And then we're Christians. And we know nothing. We didn't have to know anything. We just had to desire that grace that he has for us. I hope I don't blow this on the time thing. But what I thought I would do is that instead of just talking about the negative things that are infiltrating the church, I would give you all a set of positive things that you could say, well, do you believe this? Me too. How about this? We must be brothers or sisters or brothers and sisters. We believe the same things. Well, what about this? Well, I don't believe that, but I have a difference of opinion. If you don't believe in the rapture, you will. But if you don't, that's okay. It's not what we'd call an essential. It's something we can talk about. If you don't believe in hell, I might have more of a problem with that. Now, I'm not going to talk about hell as one of the essentials today, but I'm not going to try to tell you all the essentials either. I'm going to give you a nice subset. I'm going to give you 7 because I don't do 3-point things anyway. I'm not good at counting to 3, but I can count to 7. That's God's number. So we're going to go through 7 important principles that are the core. I think they're probably the core of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. So we're going to start off with the first one. And the first one's really easy. In order to be a Christian, one of the things you have to do is you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a requirement. Sorry, it's a requirement. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, where's your hope? Where's it going to be? What I have here is that Christ's resurrection is one of the essentials, if not the essential, because it's so basic to Christian faith. Perhaps no other event in the Bible is as significant as the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Christ, we are without hope for eternal life. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's a direct quote from Paul from 1 Corinthians 15:14. That's the first verse you want to remember if you can. With his resurrection, Christ proved that he had made a satisfactory payment for sin, that his victory over sin and death was literal and complete, and that he has the power to save. Does that make sense? That would be considered an essential of the Christian faith? I think it does, and it gives us a good foundation to start from. So we need that one, because God is good, and it's where grace originates for us. The second essential that we'll talk about is the gospel, or the message of the gospel, or the good news, that Jesus died for sinners and rose again on the third day. Paul spells it out in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. He also warns against false gospels that replace Christ's work or with our own, or in some other way lead to the unsuspecting away from the cross and the empty tomb. In Galatians 1, 8, and 9, it says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse, as we have already said. So now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. When God allows repetition to be presented in his Bible, you should take that really seriously. He really means it. The pure gospel of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and his resurrection to everlasting life is an essential of the Christian faith. So now we've got 2 rock-solid essentials, and you don't have to remember all the long words. I'm a pastor. I speak a lot. I use words a lot. But you don't have to. The first essential is the resurrection of Christ. The second essential is the gospel. That's pretty easy. Most of us can handle that. Romans 1:16 says, more than that, it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God. You want God's power in your life. You really do. Because it's his power that's going to bring salvation. It's not something we can do for ourselves. The third essential we're going to talk about is the deity of Christ. And that quite simply means Jesus is God. Now, there are people that might tell you they're Christians that actually don't believe that. Jesus never directly says that in Scripture. He never says, I am God. But he makes it clear that he's God in the flesh. Because he taught in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And in this way, he claimed deity. On occasions when people called him God, Jesus does not deny it either. One example is in John 20, verse 28, when Thomas addresses Jesus as my Lord and my God, Jesus accepts the title because it's an accurate description of who he is. His resurrection from the dead is one of the main proofs of his deity. It proves that he's God. In 1 Peter 3:18, we see an example of an essential that we would probably call salvation by grace. We're all sinners separated from God, deserving of eternal punishment for our sin. Jesus' death on the cross paid for the sins of mankind. The just died for the unjust. Jesus died for us. In 1 Peter 3:18, because of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, we can be forgiven and have an eternal relationship with God. God did not have to do this for us. We were unworthy of such love, but he sent his only begotten Son as an act of grace or undeserved favor. And Scripture emphasizes the goodness and grace of God. And it does that in a really beautiful way in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. There's just nothing you can do to add to God's grace, to add to the salvation that he's given to you. But what he's given you is eternal access to him in his kingdom, wherever he is. The fifth essential is salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Some people wonder, don't all roads lead to God? I'm sure that you've heard that from somebody. If you're more than about 10 years old, somebody probably said something about, hey, everybody's a child of God. Not according to the Bible. At least in one sense, though, all roads do lead to God, because everyone's going to face God in judgment. There is that great white throne judgment that we all have to deal with. Actually, we don't all have to deal with it, because if we're saved, we go to a little judgment called the Bema Seat of Christ. And instead of being judged for our sins and our failings and our inequities, we get judged for the things we've done while we're alive, the things we've done for the good, and the things we've done for that weren't so good. And rewards are distributed at that judgment rather than punishment. But if you go to the great white throne, it's a serious judgment, because those people are not going to be saved. For most people, honestly, the sad part is, for most people that have ever lived in the world, the larger number, they're not going to be saved. They're going to be judged for what they've done on their own standard, their own scale. And it's going to be a terrible occasion, because they won't know Jesus as Lord. They won't have faith in Christ, and the lake of fire is going to be their final destination. It's a sad thing. In Acts 4:12, it says that there's only one way to avoid that faith. Faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Most of you know John 3:16 to 18. Jesus is the only Savior. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's in Acts 4:12. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is our only remedy for sin. His resurrection is our only hope for eternal life. Jesus' own words on the matter are quite exclusive. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. The sixth essential that you want to remember is monotheism. Monotheism is the belief that there's only one God to be worshipped and served, and that belief is an essential of the Christian faith. Monotheism is taught throughout Scripture, starting with the law in Deuteronomy 6:4 and continuing through the prophets. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. That's in Isaiah 44:6. The New Testament affirms the same truth, and a Christian knows there is only one true God, despite many, many wannabes. You've heard more than one person say, I think I'm God. You can go back through history looking at bad guys like David Koresh and many, many others. And they all claim the same thing. They have their followers bow down to them as Jesus. Or not so much as Jesus, but just as they're, that, you know, calling them God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things come, and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come, and through whom we live. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 through 6. So monotheism is an essential belief. We do not believe in other gods. But it's a tricky one because when we say we believe in monotheism, there are people that claim that Jesus isn't deity because monotheism requires us to only believe in one God. And so there are churches that call themselves Christian churches that will try to remove Christ's deity as part of their teaching. And that's a problem because the seventh essential is that we believe in the Holy Trinity. We believe that there is one God, and that God is made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all part of the same God. We don't fully understand that. We don't fully comprehend it. And people have tried to use analogies like an egg, shell, yolk, egg white, right? It doesn't work that well. It doesn't help us actually understand God that well. Here's one way to think about it. Think of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons intertwined kind of like a braid of rope. They're perfectly in love with each other. They have a perfect relationship with each other. They have a perfect understanding with each other. They are eternal together, and nothing can separate them. It's a doctrine basic to Christianity that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one God. The concept of a three-in-one God is not taught in a single verse or passage, but Scripture repeatedly alludes to his triune nature. In Matthew 28:19, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are also present at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:16 to 17. Christians may not be able to adequately explain the Trinity, but they believe the Trinity. That's why it's an essential. We believe that it's true. Now, I'm not saying these are the only seven essentials, because just off the top of my head, I would say, well, there's probably an essential surrounding belief in hell. If you don't believe in hell, your Christian walk's going to be weak, because all of a sudden, a whole lot of things that the Bible talks about aren't true for you anymore. So you have to deal with that. If you're a Christian, you should believe, because I believe it's an essential, in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It was foretold hundreds of years before he came that he would be born of a virgin, and that when he finally came, that was all true. Now, I think, you know, we've spent a lot of time talking about Paul's missionary journeys. I think that we can be pretty confident that Paul believed these things, that this is part of what Paul taught as he went from place to place. He didn't spend months and years in some places just saying, Jesus died and rose again, Jesus died and rose again. He wasn't a broken record. What he did was he taught God's plan. He taught the story that God has for us about the whole plan from the beginning of creation all the way through, using the scriptures. And he showed how Jesus' death on the cross was necessary, how his resurrection was necessary, and how it's important for all of us. Now, you might be asking, why is the pastor going through all this stuff today? What about Acts 21? Well, the only reason I can really give you on all of this is that I wrestled with the scriptures and Paul's teachings and his warnings, and it seemed to me that these essential doctrines need to be addressed and that they're really important, because one of the things that I've experienced in my Christian walk, if you haven't, maybe you will someday, is that I've had people say to me, hey, we're Christians, we're brothers, we're brethren, we should get along, right? A while back, I talked about the coexist thing and how that was a problem. But we should be able to get along with fellow Christians that believe the essentials of the Christian message. The problem is that I've heard people say that, and they've gone back to the church fathers and they've said, well, Origen or one of the other church fathers said, hey, we should all believe the essentials of the Christian faith, and we should have charity for the things we don't agree on. In other words, should not fight about the things we don't agree on if they're not essentials. But nobody ever says what the essentials are when they say that. And I'm left standing there wondering, if we're supposed to agree on stuff, how do I figure out which things we're supposed to agree on and which things we can agree to disagree on? And so I thought, maybe you've actually experienced that too. Maybe you need to know or to have somebody point out, these are essentials. If we stand on these things, we can be all over the map on the end time stuff and on the rapture and on the, you know, the Antichrist. And it doesn't matter. The Antichrist doesn't matter for us for one really good reason. I don't think we're going to be here. I think we're going to be gone because we don't need to know the Antichrist. We're going to go be with the Christ. That's who we should be looking towards, Jesus Christ. So I just thought this might be helpful information to you. I think it was information that Paul used as he ministered to people. So if you will, turn to Acts 21, and we're going to start in verse 1, because 1 is a good number to start with. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and then the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. There was a ship going there to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Now, as a boater, I'm a boater. You don't all know that. Denise and I own a 48-foot sailboat, or now half of a 48-foot sailboat. Our son owns the other half. It's really weird when you put that line in the middle of the boat. Anyway, we are boaters. We understand a little bit about what Paul's saying here because Denise and I have sailed all over the Puget Sound up in Washington. And it was always really exciting, sometimes terrifying, but really exciting to come into a new port. Actually, it's really exciting to come into any port after you've been out on the water and you come back, and getting into the port is just, it's like fun and tension and everything all wrapped up into a ball, and man, you just can't wait. You can't wait to get in, get tied up, get off the boat, and go do stuff in this place that you're not familiar with. You don't live there. Sometimes it was fun because the weather was so bad that you weren't sure you were going to get into the harbor safely anyway. And because of weather, it makes the experience kind of new every time you do it, no matter whether you've been in that port before or not. And the details Luke gives us here, I think, are trying to communicate some of that excitement. They're going from this place to that place to this place, and this is happening. But I also really appreciate the tenderness that Luke has captured here after Paul spends time with some of the disciples. And then when he's leaving and those families escort them down to the docks and they kneel on the beach and they pray to God for the safety and the care of Paul and the people traveling with him. It's not something that you have to put in a rule book. It's something you put in a book where you want to communicate how God loves us and how the people of God love each other. And Luke does that for us there. What Luke shows us is not just their love and devotion for Paul, but also the involvement of their whole families, young, old, men, women, children, all of them. And I think it's beautiful. But Paul has to move on. And the next place he's going, his destination is Caesarea. So going back to chapter 1, starting in verse 8. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we'd heard this, we as well as local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "For what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now it says, it starts off by saying that they stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. It's commonly thought that this Philip was the Philip that was one of the first 7 deacons chosen to assist the apostles all the way back in the days of Pentecost, back in the days when the church was just getting started in Jerusalem. And for some reason, and it does not explain this reason, Luke thought it was important to tell us that he had 4 daughters who were prophetesses. I don't know why. Apparently they were useful to God enough to mention that they had that role. But in this particular case, God sent another prophet to speak about and towards Paul. I guess that kind of means, it honestly shows, God's not really partial to whether you're a male or a female. That's not one of the things that really matters to him. He uses you for the purpose he has for you, no matter who you are, especially when it comes to prophecy. Because Paul has said on more than one occasion, prophecy is one of the greatest spiritual gifts. It's a gift we should all want. We should want God to speak his words through us so that when we speak, we're speaking his truth. That's a good thing. It's an honorable thing. It's very edifying. But God sent Agabus. And what, this is kind of dramatic. Can you imagine if somebody walked into this building and they walked up to me and they unbuckled my belt and they took my belt and they bound their own hands and feet and they said, this is what's going to happen to that guy that owns the belt over there. Would that be shocking? I think I'd be shocked if somebody came up and took my belt off. That's kind of risky. I don't have any hips. My belt is doing a superlative job today. But that's what happened to Paul. And for the people there, this is not good news. Remember, these people have been around Paul for years now. And Paul has been so perseverant and he's been so consistent. And he's gone through so many trials and tests because he's been brutalized. And he knew he was going to be brutalized as part of getting the gospel out. And yet these people love him. They've grown used to his intensity. They want to hear the message that he has for them because they know that he has a heart for God and that he's hearing from God. And so their thing is, Paul, don't go. Don't do this. You know that this is going to be trouble. You've been told. Other people have been told. Don't go. But what's Paul's response? Paul's response is kind of amazing. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? It's like, I gotta go. You're just making it harder for me to go because I love you back. I care about you. We as Christians care about each other, but God has a plan for each one of us. Each one of us has to live out what God's plan is for us individually, specifically. And sometimes it's hard on the people around us. It's hard when we get sick. And yet we want to be so in tune with Christ's will for our life that when we get sick, we just have to figure out how to get through it. Sometimes we have other things that come up in life that happen, that drive wedges between us, that cause us to have to leave and go someplace else because God wants us to serve someplace else. But we have to leave a lot of loved ones behind that we've grown accustomed to, that we love and we've been around, and the parting is hard. Denise and I experienced that this past year, when we moved down here. We have a church family up in Tacoma that loves us a great deal. That we've been a part of that church now for, I don't know, 7 years. And it was hard to say goodbye because we know that we may or may not get to see them again. But it's not going to be regular. It's not going to be the, you know, we see you 3 or 4 times a week. It's not going to be the, hey, you know, my car's broken. Can you come and help me fix it because you're my friend? Or can you make a dinner for us because we've experienced a tragedy or a blessing? You know, when a baby comes and you're trying to make meals to help the mom, you know, or some other thing happens. Those partings are hard. They're hard on us. They were hard on the people back then. And they were hard on Paul too. They were hard, but in our heart, because we love Jesus, we want to say, the Lord's will be done. I love you, but if I have to move because God's calling me to move, I want to follow the Lord's will. And you should want me to follow the Lord's will. Even though it hurts, it's better for us to all be in God's will. It's better for us to express that to each other and to love each other through it. But if we're really honest about it, maybe we don't always mean it when we say the Lord's will be done because we really don't want what's coming. And God has to work on us because we struggle a little bit. In fact, some of you have had very recent struggles that are just like that. Some news or some orders that you know can only come from God, but you have to figure out how to get through it, how to accept it, because you want God's will to be done because you love him. But it's not easy. Or maybe you don't have that problem. I do. I have that problem. And sometimes I do think the wrong thoughts. And God knows I do it. God knows that I struggle with some things. But I pray, I ask for forgiveness, and God helps me. And he knows I'm working on it, but he helps me anyway. If we go back to Acts, starting in verse 15. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present there. After he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Okay, so Paul gets to Jerusalem, and he has lodging with a solid disciple there. But the important thing is he goes to meet with the church elders in Jerusalem as quickly as he can. And he has an audience with James and the other elders, and he begins to tell them what God's doing with the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that what should happen? Is if we share good news, God answered prayers here. God saved people there. God did this. God did that. The rest of us should be saying, praise God. Thank you, God, for doing these things. Thank you for showing us that good can happen in this world, because I need some good in my life. I need to hear some good news. It should happen. It doesn't always happen. But these elders were glad to hear what Paul had to say. But they also had to bring up a concern, because in that verse in 20 and 21, they bring up a problem because they say these Jews are all zealous for the law and they've been told about you. But what they've been told about you is that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Is that really what Paul said? Is that really what Paul was trying to do? Paul, over and over again, Paul went to the Jews. In every town he went, the first thing he did was to go to the Jews. He went to the Jews to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ and to prove it from the scriptures. That book called the Old Testament, it was actually already written down. He went to prove that Jesus was their Messiah. It was a good thing. He didn't tell them not to participate in the Jewish customs. There's no evidence of that. He didn't tell them not to circumcise their children. God commanded very early on with Abraham that all male Jews should be circumcised. And you don't read anything that says a male Jew shouldn't be circumcised, because Paul wasn't against the Jews. He loved the Jews. What Paul was for, though, was for the gospel. Paul was for the Messiah, the love of Jesus Christ and the work that he did. Paul was for everyone, Jew or Gentile, hearing that truth. These elders have spoken about this problem, and they offer kind of a, I guess you'd say it's halfway reasonable solution to the problem. The idea is, show them that you're still part of the culture, part of your own culture, so that they can't make these claims. Then we can deal with what the real problem is. So in verse 22, starting there, it says, what is to be done then? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, went to the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. In other words, Paul did the Jewish practices. Now, we know in other writings of Paul that he said, particularly in Galatians, don't put yourself under the law, not even one tenet of the law, because the law doesn't save. The law points out that you need judgment, that you deserve judgment. What Paul did say was, here's the gospel. Jesus Christ did all the work. You can't do the work. All you have to do is believe in him. Pretty simple. But that didn't get in the way of him participating in rites with his own people, because he didn't see those rites as being salvific. They didn't save you. What he saw them as was rites that demonstrated to his people that he still loved them, he still cared about them, he still understood the purposes for the things that they do, and that was part of making them Jewish. That's part of who they were. And he was willing to do that for them. And he did it out of love. Through that, he's demonstrating solidarity with the Jewish people. And he's not violating any of his principles or creating a conflict with the gospel that he's been teaching all over the Roman Empire. He's being, honestly, he's dancing a dance that is very precise, and it's perfect. It's right. He needs to do that, because he knows that you can't keep the law to save you. You have to start by keeping it perfectly, and no man can do that. But Jesus did keep the law perfectly. In fact, he did more than keep it perfectly. He fulfilled it, and he did that for us. Now, I've got a little story. I'm going to try to put this together in a bow. I have a friend that wrote an article, and I know we're running real close on time, so I'm going to try to read through this quickly, but I think that there's some important points in this article that you should hear. My friend's name is Jonathan, and part of the reason I'm reading this article is because he quotes Jonathan Edwards, which is a preacher from a long, long time ago. If you know anything about when the Mayflower came over and all that stuff, that's the time of Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote one sermon that's very famous called Sinners in the Hands of Angry God. But he also had some other things. And my friend Jonathan, the other Jonathan, the one that's living today, he actually quotes something Jonathan Edwards says that I think is useful. And I'm going to just take as much of this as we can get. It starts off, it's written in sections, starts with unbelief, scripture, and the rapture. And it says, during the time I pastored a small church in eastern Iowa, now just over 40 years ago, the pastor of the Methodist church in town called and asked me to come to his office. When I arrived, I saw that he had been studying More Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. I remember that he asked me a few questions about the book before telling me that he was a pastor for 20 years before he became a born-again believer. That's scary, isn't it? Last week, the Lord reminded me of this startling confession, and I began wondering what made the difference between knowing God's word and the arrival of saving faith. Surely he had read often the Bible and preached from it many times. The answer came as I remembered the book he was reading at the time, one that defended the veracity of Scripture. He now trusted its life-giving message, which led him to believing in Jesus. Why is it that so many professing Christians refuse to believe the words of Scripture? Jesus said this in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Despite the unmistakable clarity of his message, many insist that he isn't the only path to eternal life. A well-known evangelical pastor teaches that God saves Muslims apart from their belief in the Savior. Why would he make such a statement that not only contradicts Jesus' words, but the entire New Testament? Many believers, who are far more intelligent than I, read the same promises that the Lord made to Israel and teach that somehow they no longer apply to the descendants of Jacob. Despite their wealth of knowledge regarding Scripture and its original languages, they don't believe what the Lord clearly says about the future restoration of Israel. Why is that? Even fellow believers who read the same New Testament that I do ridicule the whole idea of a rapture. I have heard several pastors, even those who had a solid grasp on the basics of the gospel, deny that there is such a thing as the rapture and preach that all believers will die before the Lord returns. They don't believe what Paul wrote in his early ministry when he expressed his hope that he might be among the saints who would be alive at the time of Jesus' appearing. He said that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Why do even pastors who claim the Bible is inerrant go off on tangents that contradict the words of Scripture? I believe there are two key reasons for their unbelief. A refusal to submit to the words of Scripture is the first one. It remains a mystery to me why many teachers of God's word submit to what it reveals about the saving message of the cross, yet refuse to do so when it comes to future things. Instead of relying solely on what the Bible says about prophecy, many pastors and Christians adopt variant beliefs after reading books that contradict what the Bible says about the future of Israel. One pastor told me he adhered to the belief in a pre-tribulation rapture until he read two such books. Now he believes there's no such thing. For him, human wisdom trumps all that the New Testament says about our future as believers. During the last several years, I've crossed paths with many pastors and Christians who retrofit the words of Scripture to fit their own wisdom-based beliefs about future things. They say that the book of Revelation is either allegory, past history, or previously fulfilled prophecy, up to the point of the White Throne Judgment, chapter 20, verse 11. Reliance on their own insight or blinds them to the most thrilling truths in all of God's word pertaining to our future is the redeemed. They refuse to accept the plain sense of Scripture. It is not this same form of unbelief that keeps many pastors from talking about what lies ahead for saints in the world. They don't believe the Lord will honor a willingness to preach all the Scripture, especially such things as the rapture of the millennium. Gifted preachers attract a large number of people to their churches, resulting in multiple services and church plants. Their exclusive emphasis on this life, however, leaves their congregations in the dark regarding what lies ahead for the world. The other reason is pride. Another primary reason that keeps many from submitting to the words of Scripture is something we all deal with on a daily basis. Pride. It's something that keeps many people from believing what theologian Jonathan Edwards said long ago. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Pride keeps them bound in their unbelief. I've often witnessed the bond between pride and a refusal to believe that the Bible says about the Lord's restoration of Israel and rapture. One pastor roared with laughter as I showed him the biblical basis for Israel's future restoration as a nation. Is it not the same proud spirit that lies behind much of the mocking we endure because of our beliefs in Jesus' imminent appearing? Please know that I struggle with pride on almost a daily basis. I often need to remind myself that it's only because of the Lord's grace and great mercy toward me that I have a ministry of writing about our exciting and glorious future as New Testament saints. In the months following my visit with the Methodist pastor, opposition surfaced in his church because he believed and preached the gospel. Those opposing forces later succeeded in having him removed as their pastor. Many in his congregation proudly refused to submit the words of Scripture and persisted in their unbelief regarding the saving message of the cross. I know most of you experience rejection and ridicule because of your adherence to what Scripture teaches about the rapture and the fast approaching tribulation period. But take heart, Jesus sees and will surely reward your perseverance and is longing for his appearing, 1 Peter 1, 6-9 and 2 Timothy 4-8. Perhaps soon we will all be with the Savior in heaven with glorified bodies. Not only do I agree with Jonathan, both Jonathans actually, but I hope that for all our sakes, Jesus comes to collect us soon. I really do. But in the meantime, keep serving our Lord and keep studying his word. And do this for your own sake, because that's what you need to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. You tolerate so much. You tolerate our mistakes, our misunderstandings, even our misdeeds. And all you ask us to do is to call them what they are, call them sin, and leave them with you. Because you love us. You see us with the righteousness that your Son has, because he's been good enough to make that possible for us. We are so grateful, Lord. A gratitude that we can't even express it or explain it, because words just don't even cover it all, Lord. But thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We would ask, Lord, that you would give us hearts that would carry the message to the people that don't know him in whatever way is possible. Just use us however you want to. We don't need to give them fancy words. We just need to give them the truth. And you even promised that your Holy Spirit will do it for us. We just have to be faithful to you. So we're going to trust you for that, Lord. We're going to do our darndest to watch for it, to watch for the opportunity. And we're going to love you and anticipate your coming because, Lord, you have promised you're coming back for us. And we know that your promises are trustworthy. And we can't wait to hear that trumpet. So we love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.